We're going to continue today with some Ask the Pastor questions. I have two very interesting questions. So I'm going to just give you a little background as to what's going on here. I shared briefly with the folks as we gathered this morning to come out to pray. I struggled with how to answer these questions or if I even should. And I wrestled with them, and so part of my wrestling with them was to kind of ignore them, and that process did not work because they would not go away even after I prepared today's message on communion, complete with a really neat quote from Ulrich Zwingli. No, that's about all the German I speak. So at any rate, we're not going to do that. We're going to answer the questions. And then, and that message is on communion. So I'll talk to you about that in a second. But because of God's grace, some of the answers that I had about these questions fell into place this morning. Between 6:30 and 9. I have a post-it note here. Don't tell anybody, but I have post-it notes on my visor, and they fit right there on the top of the steering wheel. So I can write on there as long as I'm not going around a corner. It's hard to do that. So I've changed my message. And you might ask, well, why didn't you hear from God sooner and plan better? And the answer that I have to that is, I don't know. I am weak, and I'm a sinner. Maybe I was preoccupied. I really don't know. What I have learned is that after almost 50 years of doing this, I take with gratitude whatever God in His grace gives, and I try to focus more on Him than on myself. So you're going to get this today, whether it's right or not. And I'm not going back. The communion thing is big. I just tell you that in case you're planning to be gone on September 1st, which is when I'll be doing it. Okay, bring a sack lunch, because it's a full doctrinal presentation or covering of communion. So next week we're going to talk about where we are as far as evangelical Christianity. And I'll probably repeat this next week to you. Let me back up. Part of what we're going to say today will lead into that. And I'll probably repeat this particular statement next week. It is easier to predict where the world will go than it is to predict where you and I will go. And if you stop to think about that, I mean, we have an idea. We look forward, we see there's some options out here, especially as we're dealing with an election year and we see things that are going on, and we can kind of picture, well, if this happens, that's going to happen, and we can kind of formulate all that on a broad scheme. But there's not a one of us in here who can tell us what's going to happen tomorrow with our own lives. So I'm going to talk to you not necessarily about Lakeview. We'll try to deal with how we can fit into this, but we're going to talk about what's going on in a broader sense, and having that, then we can say how we're going to respond to it. On September the 1st, we're going to talk about communion, and on September the 8th, Lord willing, we will begin our study in the book of Philippians. Okay? So I'm sure you've all been reading, probably every week have been reading Philippians through, just so you'd have a bunch of questions. That's all right. So I'm going to look at the questions that I got, and that's where we're going to start. And then we're going to look at the deeper root behind the questions. The root beneath the questions is the root that undergirds much of the ungodly thinking of the day. And that is the spirit of the Antichrist. 1 John chapter 4, verse 3 says the spirit of the Antichrist is already here. Person may or may not be, we're not going to get into that today, but the spirit most definitely is and has been since the first century. What is the spirit of the Antichrist? It is anti-Christ. Okay? Don't have to have a theological degree to understand that. Now, the person who asked the questions has little to... What I just said has little to do with the person who asked the questions. The questions that the person asked are representative of things that are going on out here in the world. And both of these questions came from weeks ago when we were in Ephesians chapter 5, and we were dealing with husbands, love your wives, wives, submit to your husbands, and dealing with all that stuff. So, and as I give you some answers here today to the questions, again, not reflecting on the person who passed these on, it actually sounds like, and you'll see this when I read this, it actually sounds like this person probably experienced these things. And I'm not dealing with the person who asked the questions. I'm dealing with the root of what the question is dealing with. So, question number one. Oh, and by the way, I think I said this. There may be other answers, and there may be better answers. I'm just going to give you the ones that I got, and actually probably not as well prepared as they ought to be under the time circumstances and what we're dealing with. But I think it will, if they're not as articulate as they ought to be, they will at least give you a general direction in which to move as we deal with these stuff, as we deal with the subject. So the question was, what is the biblical response? I mean, no, that's a great question right there. You can put almost anything behind that. What is the biblical response to a woman who says God didn't intend for women to be doormats for men? Okay? And my answer to that would be, I agree. And then I would shut up until the person who asks it began to perspire. In dealing with people, folks, and this is kind of off the topic, one of your most effective tools is silence. People hate silence. And if someone asks you that question, and you answer and say, I agree, and say nothing else, and just look at them and wait for them to respond, I guarantee you they are going to sweat buckets. Because now you're making them justify where the question came from. How many are with me here so far? Okay, step by step. How many aren't with me here? You're lost already. How many don't vote? You get registered right now because we got to get you out here in November. All right. Now, and we're going to look at some of this a little bit further. We're going to look at Scripture here in just a second, so hang with me here. But there's got to be some discernment that goes on with this. In today's culture, there's got to be some discernment goes on with this question. This is the first question. So the first question you have to ask yourself, is this real? Has this person actually experienced this? So, you know, you're asking that. Or, and you know, the other side of that, is this a co-opted argument that they have picked up out here from someplace? Maybe it's just a talking point or something that's built on conjecture that certainly this could happen and that could happen. And you guys have heard me use the illustration before, you know, it's almost like a History Channel thing. You know, this could have happened, and if that could have happened, then possibly this happened, and if that possibly happened, then this happened, and then if that could have happened, then this possibly happened, and that brings us over here to where the aliens arrived. So, you have to discern where is this question coming from. And if in the process of this discussion, and certainly there's all kinds of different ways a discussion could go, if someone is serious and open about, you know, about the discussion, and when in this process you discern that this person is not serious, that they're trying to nail you against the wall, you know, we all want to be that person that has the argument that shuts everybody up. But we are not Jesus. And sometimes the best thing you can do is be courteous to them, answer their questions, and if you don't satisfy them, say, well, that's the best I can do. Or dismiss it and change the subject and go someplace else. God has not necessarily called you to hit every nail on the head. You know, so not every answer has to be that mic drop. But what does the Bible actually say about this? The Bible tells husbands to love their wives how? As themselves, as Christ loved the church. So if it gets to that point, I'm going to answer that. Well, that's not in the Bible. You know, the Bible, here's what the Apostle Paul taught about that relationship. And you might ask them, and say, well, do you agree with that? And he says, yes. Well, it's the same Apostle Paul who said that you're to submit to your husband. Well, I don't like that part. Well, you don't have to do it, I guess, but God will hold you accountable for it. And you can't just really, in honesty and with intellectual honesty and intellectual integrity, you can't say, I agree with this and I disagree with that because I'm smarter than the Apostle Paul, because you're not. Then you can ask the question, if it comes up, does human frailty void the principle? Just because I make a terrible chicken fricassee, does that mean that chicken fricassee should never be made? I'm waiting for a response. Now, people who were in our prayer meeting, I asked you to pray that I wouldn't say things that aren't in my notes. That was one of them. Again, I didn't have time to develop this. So we're doing this on the fly somewhat, folks. So here we go. But human frailty does not void the principle. And if we stop to think, and you can come up with this, there are a million examples of that. And the chicken fricassee was probably the worst one. But you can come up with your own. The second thing you might ask, if it gets to that point, is why are you unwilling to be a servant? Now, it would take a whole Bible study in itself. But frankly, we are called to be servants. Every single one of us is called to serve the Lord and to serve one another. Practicality says that it's easier to serve people you don't know than it is to serve the people you do. That's just human nature. That's just the way it works. But we are all called to be a servant. I think it's Hessian has written a book called The Cavalry Road. And if you have not read it, I encourage you to read it. And in that book, he parses out the wonderful little story where Jesus tells about the servant. And at the end of the story, basically, the servant basically says, I am a humble servant. It is my honor to serve my master. So when we deal with these Christian principles and, you know, what our response is. There has to be discernment there, and we have to be able to be somewhat comfortable in asking questions, be somewhat comfortable with silence, and we'll deal with the second question the same way, be somewhat comfortable with silence. Be confident in the fact that you probably know more than they. Be confident in the fact that you don't have to know everything. You do not have to have an answer for everything. But be compassionate in your answers, but don't be cowed. And there's a difference between being compassionate and being cowed. Second question is this. What is the biblical response? Again, basically the same question, isn't it? Respect is earned, not given, from a Christian woman regarding her husband. Now, some Bible translations, and I didn't take time to look it up because of the constriction of time on this process, but Ephesians chapter 5, the old King James, I believe, says the wives are to reverence their husband, and some of the newer translations say respect. Wives are to respect your husband. So that's where this arises from. How can I respect someone who is not worthy or has not earned my respect? And my response to that is interesting. How did you come by that conclusion? Because basically that's a statement, not a question. Okay? Respect is earned, not given. And so my response is, that's interesting. How did you come by that conclusion? Well, what have I done? I have asked the question in response to their statement. And what am I going to do again? Just shut up. Be quiet. Let them think. And let them answer. Now, much of the stuff that I said about the first question is also regards to this as far as cultural appropriation and co-opting things that are going on and talking points and much of the rest of that. There is no biblical response to that because that is not a biblical principle. That is an anti-Christ. The underlying basis of that is an anti-Christ principle. Well, how can you say that? Because if Scripture says to reverence or respect your husband, and it gives no clause about when you cannot or do not have to, then there is no excuse or out for not doing it. So not doing it or putting that condition on there is a violation of God's principles. It's an antichrist spirit. Now that was kind of convoluted. I hope you followed that. If the Bible says love your neighbor, and you say, I'll love my neighbor if they are lovable, you've added a condition to God's command. And as we know from Scripture, if you read it at all, you realize that God says we're not only to love the unlovable, we're to love our enemies. So, there is no real biblical response to that because it's an unbiblical principle. Now, you might reply to them if they actually engage you in conversation and you've asked them where to come by that. You might say to them, look, if you use other sources other than God's word, then the sky's the limit. You can come up with any conclusion you want. But if we're going to deal with the Word of God and Christian principles, biblical principles and Christian principles, then we've got to go back to this book, and this book does not give you that condition. You have added that. What authority do you have to add that condition to the Word of God? Now, I suggest you not say it that adamantly. Pounding the table at the coffee shop, you know, that's probably not the best way to make friends and influence people. But you get the idea. And you can say it with a smile. You know, and this is the way you do it. I've personalized it because, and there's probably no one in here who cannot personalize it. None of us have the authority, as much as we would like to add conditions to the commands of God's word. All right. Now, there was another question there that I can't get to today. It's another hard one, and so I'm trying to ignore it too. But these two do tie in to where I felt the Lord directing me today. There is a root that, I already said this, beneath much of the ungodly thinking of the day, and both of those questions, both those comments, you know, come from the ungodly thinking of the day. There is a root to it. And the root is the spirit of Antichrist, 1 John chapter 4, verse 3. How do we deal with this? Well, firstly, let's identify it. For lack of a better term, I'm going to call it the cult of self. Everything rotates around my little world, my little universe. I'm in this bubble. It is the cult of self is the idolatry of the day, and without getting too far afield, the idolatry of the Old Testament was also an expression of the spirit of Antichrist, and it was based on the same thing. It's the cult of self. I would gladly sacrifice a child in order to have crops. And when you look at Old Testament idolatry and Baal or Baal and Molech, and you study that and look at the fertility rituals that went on, it was about self. The root of it was self. I'll sacrifice you for myself. Our community will sacrifice your child for ourselves. And again, interject this. This is not in my notes. But that's why grace is amazing. Because God says, no, I will sacrifice myself for you. And God loved the world in this way, that he sent his only begotten Son. That's the kind of God that we serve. And I hope you can see that that is diametrically opposed to this cult of self. So, this cult of self is seen in every rebellion against God's authority, from abortion to transgenderism and everything in between. It leads to manipulation, abuse, fraud, theft. I mean, stop and think about it. What is fraud or getting gain from someone through deception? What is theft? You know, knocking their window out when they're not home and taking their possessions. It's putting the person who does it, their self, above the person from whom they took. In each case. So, and I mentioned this, manipulation, you know, that's the nastiest form of this, is when people take our weaknesses and use our weaknesses to get from us what they want, with a promise that they're going to give to us what we want. Please don't ask me to repeat that. It's not in my notes, and I probably cannot do it. Manipulation, abuse, fraud, theft, and division. And its most confusing and destructive form is victimhood. And if I haven't said it yet, the title of this is Ask the Pastor, Victimhood. It's most confusing. We're confused because we're compassionate. And, you know, we're for the underdog. I just flipped, I was going through social media, and up comes this video of this college woman, athlete, who tripped or got tripped and fell down and got up and passed everybody and won. Okay? Of course, you know what everybody was doing. Boo! No, they weren't booing. They were cheering her on. She fell down. She was at a disadvantage. She's what? The underdog. Then that is somehow built into all of humanity. I think it's one of God's common graces that he gives us. So we get confused by this because someone comes and presents themselves as a victim and we we're thinking about this like these questions. This God didn't intend for women to be doormats. Well, that's, you know, I'm thinking, well, that's, I agree with that. That's true. I agree with that. So right away, we're a little confused because we know that that statement is true. That isn't what God intends. But we also know that there is something going on behind the scenes, and we're a little bit dubious to it. How many understand what I'm trying to communicate here? I'm maybe not doing very well. All right. So we get confused by it. Folks, we must not disconnect our brains and turn everything over to our emotions. So we've got to connect or engage our brain, a brain that's been enlightened by Scripture, as we deal with these principles. Now, turn in your Bibles to John chapter 4. I'm going to read part of this. I'd like to read most of the chapter, but I won't, but I will read the first 26 verses. And we're probably familiar with the story, but think about this as we read through it. Verse 1, "Therefore, when the Lord knew that the Pharisees had heard that Jesus made and baptized more disciples than John." Now that first sentence is confusing. Jesus knew what the Pharisees knew about what Jesus was doing. All right, so you got a whole novel right in that first sentence. "Though Jesus himself did not baptize, but his disciples, he left Judea and departed again to Galilee. But he needed to go through Samaria. So he came to a city of Samaria, which is called Sychar, near the plot of ground that Jacob gave to his son Joseph. Now Jacob's well was there. Jesus, therefore, being wearied from his journey, sat thus by the well. It was about the sixth hour. A woman of Samaria came to draw water. Jesus said to her, 'Give me a drink.' For his disciples had gone away into the city to buy food. Then the woman of Samaria said to him, 'How is it that you, being a Jew, ask a drink from me, a Samaritan woman? For Jews have no dealings with Samaritans.'" Victim. I'm a victim. I'm a woman. I'm a Samaritan. You Jews treat us like dirt. Now, without going into the complete history of it, after the Babylonian captivity, there were Babylonians that were transplanted into Israel to reseed the place with people loyal to the king of Babylon. And one of the areas they settled and intermarried with the Jewish people there was Samaria. So the Jews, like in Judea and Jerusalem, looked at Samaria as a place full of racially undesirable people. They compromised God's scripture because they weren't supposed to intermarry, were they? They compromised God's scripture. That's why when Jesus told the story of who is my neighbor, he used a what? A Samaritan. It was the Samaritan who did the good deed. Throwing the conventions of the day out the window, just tossing them up in the air and letting the wind blow them away. Jesus was so good at that. So she plays the victim card. She says, "Why are you talking to me? I'm a woman. I'm a Samaritan." Jesus answered her and said, "If you knew the gift of God and who it is who says to you, 'Give me a drink,' you would have asked him. He would have given you living water." The woman said to him, "Sir, you have nothing to draw with, and the well is deep. Where then do you get that living water?" Are you greater than our father Jacob, who gave us this well and drank from it himself, as well as his sons and his livestock? So no dummy is she. She goes back to history. She's countering Jesus' claim. She's asking him, you know, prove what you said. How can you do this? Are you? And she goes back to this thing. You know, you're a Jew. You should know better. And here I am. So she's all full of skepticism. Jesus answered her in verse 13, "Whoever drinks of this water will thirst again, but whoever drinks of the water that I shall give him will never thirst. But the water that I shall give him will become in him a fountain of water springing up into everlasting life." The woman said to him, "Sir, give me this water that I may not thirst nor come here to draw." So she wants it. Now, I've got to interrupt this here, because there have been books written on this passage, and I'm covering this in 6 or 8 or 10 or 50 minutes, okay? So this is abbreviated, very abbreviated, but I want you to see a principle here, not just how Jesus dealt with this woman, but what was going on and how it applies to us today. So think with me. The next thing that Jesus says is, after she says, "I want this water," Jesus said, "Go call your husband and come here." Jesus put his finger on the sorest pain in her life. He intends to heal it, but in order to heal, he has to hurt. He poked her. Do you understand that? I always get a kick out of this, and it's just because I'm mean, I guess. But you remember the show MythBusters? So Jamie and Adam, the two people in MythBusters, decided they were going to have a contest of who could get shot the most with paintballs. And they stood off a few feet. Couldn't tell from the camera how far away they were. And if you remember these guys, Jamie was the quiet, the big quiet guy who, you know, didn't say much. He shot Adam right here with a paintball. Adam, oh, like that. So, but then Adam says, "My turn," and he shot Jamie with a paintball. Jamie goes, "Oh, ow." So then Jamie gets another shot. Jamie shoots Adam in the very same spot. And that was the end of the contest. Because Adam said, "I know where this is going. I'm going to keep getting shot in the same spot until I have a ruptured spleen or something. I'm getting out of this right now," and he quit. And I thought about that as I thought about this. Jesus poked her in the sorest, most painful part of her life. Now, we'll come back to that. The woman answered, "I have no husband." Jesus said to her, "You have well said, 'I have no husband,' for you have had five husbands, and the one you have now is not your husband. In that, you spoke the truth." Woman said to him, "Sir, I perceive that you are a prophet." She's not done, by the way. "Our fathers worshipped on this mountain, and you Jews say that in Jerusalem is the place where one ought to worship." So she tries to change the subject. She doesn't want to talk about the water anymore. She doesn't want to talk about her husband. She wants to talk about worship. She changed the subject. You guys can read through all this. "Woman," he said, "believe me, the hour has come, and you neither worship on this mountain nor in Jerusalem. Worship the Father. You worship what you do not know. We know what we worship, for salvation is of the Jews. But the hour is coming, and now is, when true worshipers will worship the Father in spirit and truth, for the Father is seeking such to worship him. God is spirit, and those who worship him must worship him in spirit and in truth." The woman said to him, "I know that Messiah is coming, who is called Christ. When he comes, he will tell us all these things." Jesus said to her, "I who speak to you am he." Now, I don't have time to read the rest of this. I wish you'd read it. She goes away. As a matter of fact, she left her water pot. It's an amazing story, folks. She went there to get water, and all of a sudden, those important duties and needs of her life became less important. She forgot it there. She went back to the city. She told the city all that she met a man who told her everything she ever done, and she brought a whole group of them back to her. And she says, here's this guy. And Jesus introduced himself to them as the Messiah. In the meantime, the disciples come, and he says to the disciples, the harvest is white and there are too few laborers. I don't have time to read all that. Here's the point I want to make. Jesus poked her where it hurt. Because in order to heal, he had to hurt. We live in an age where we're afraid to poke. I'm not talking about being obnoxious. I'm not talking about, you know, running around with a 10-pound Bible and waving it in front of everyone's, under everyone's nose. Frankly, you know, Jesus addressed that and said, if you live like that so you'll get praise of men, then you've already got your praise. You're not going to get any from God. Oh, and today we're saying, well, Jesus was a God of love. He would never do anything like that. He, you know, he taught about love. This same Jesus called the Pharisees hypocrites. Hypocrites. The Greek word was, that was a word used for actors. And Jesus, the word that we, the way we use it now, the first person who ever do that was Jesus. Jesus said, you act one way and you are another. You're a hypocrite. You're an actor. Jesus at the same time said, you guys are like the whitened tombs at the graveyard. You look good on the outside, but on the inside, you're full of bones and putrefaction. That's what Jesus said. He said it right to their face, this loving Jesus. This loving Jesus made a whip of cords and chased the moneylenders from the temple. He used violence. Our challenge today is to be in sympathy with God and not the people that we talk to. God knows things about everyone that we encounter this coming week that we do not know. Our first task is to treat them with love and dignity and respect. I'm reminded of the general from the Global War on Terror who said, how do you people do this? He said, we treat everybody with dignity and respect and have a plan to kill them. So you're talking about killing people? No. It's just a figure of speech. But if we don't get anywhere past dignity and respect, if we're afraid to poke, if we're afraid to say truth because it might offend, if we're afraid to stand and do because other people might not like it and we're more concerned about what they are concerned about than we are about what God's concerned about, then our testimony is weak. So our challenge is to be in sympathy with God, not with the person, not with the culture. We cannot know everything about these people, but we can know the book. We can know what God says about things, about the truth that's found in Him. So the great challenge, and we'll continue with some of this next week, in modern evangelicalism, is to deal with this culture with love and with truth. Hard truth that is willing to poke. Low energy, lack of motivation is not necessarily patience. I hope that makes sense to some to us. As a matter of fact, it's the person with high energy and high motivation who has to be patient. The person with low energy and low motivation doesn't need any patience because they just don't care. Cowardice and lack of conviction is not and can be confused with being winsome. And we need to be winsome, but we must not be cowardly or lack conviction. We don't go out of our way to make enemies. But when we have to stand for God's truth, we must stand for God's truth. And what's the complete circle here? Well, I'm not really sure. I didn't have time to finish it. This sermon will have an ending, even though if it doesn't have a conclusion. So let me take you back to the questions. If in trying to deal with those questions, all we do is come away with some sympathy for the person and have an unwillingness to poke. Sure, you can have the water. Go call your husband. If we're unwilling to poke, we're missing God. Heavenly Father, will you stand with me? Let's stand while we pray. Heavenly Father, I thank you for your faithfulness in the midst of our frailty. Certain things that arise occasionally that certainly I don't understand, and this is one of them. At least how all of this has transpired is one of them, but I commit it into your hands. We have, Lord, in our midst, not necessarily in our church, but in our midst of Christianity today, a great challenge. Where we will go, what we will do, how we will be, what will we look like, what will we have to hand off to our kids as far as our Christian testimony, our Christian understanding. And it will require motivation and conviction and courage. So help us be kind and loving and gracious and treat everyone with dignity and respect. And help us understand that when we poke, it's because we are responding to the greatest love on the face of this earth. I pray these things in Jesus' name.